There we go. When you're up here, you forget things. I forgot to mention that one of our former pastors, Kirk Casey, his wife Tina, Caleb and Sawyer are with us this morning. You'll want to say hi to them before we leave. So I already mentioned, I got word, is this thing on? Is that the problem? Should it be higher or lower?
Probably a little bit higher.
Okay. So I got word on Friday that Jim Ballard couldn't be with us today, and Kent had warned me before he left that I should have a backup sermon prepared. And I sort of did. So folks know what's about to happen, I gave a message at the chapel service at Calvary Chapel Christian School, the Christian high school over here, a few weeks ago. And so that's what you're getting this morning. Now, we have a few students who've already heard this message, and I apologize for that. But let me start by asking you the few questions that I asked them. How do we know God is who He says He is? How do we know the Bible is true? How do we know the Bible is the Word of God? These are important questions. Now, different people have offered different answers to this, but the Bible gives a very specific answer to this. And the answer that it gives is prophecy, fulfilled prophecy. And so the message this morning is going to be the God of prophecy. Do you realize that approximately 30% of the Bible that you have in your hand is prophecy, or it was prophetic at the time it was recorded? 30%. That's not just the Old Testament, it's the New Testament. 1 in 4 verses in the New Testament has something to do with the return of Christ. That's prophecy. And God says in the Bible, in His Word, that He is a God who gives prophecy, and that makes Him unique. If you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, turn to Isaiah 46, and let's look at verses 9 and 10. They are going to be on the screen, but if you have your Bibles, you should be looking at it. The true God is a God of prophecy. The Bible is a book of history. You probably realize that, but much of the history that it records was history given in advance. We call that prophecy. Look at what the Lord says in Isaiah 46 verses 9 and 10. The Lord says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." We're already there. Turn a couple pages back to Isaiah 41. Look at verse 21. So we're in the 40s of Isaiah. You realize that the 40s of Isaiah are a great apologetic given by the Lord against the false gods that Israel at this time were going after. Look at what the Lord says in Isaiah 41, verse 21 to 23. "Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, saith the King of Jacob. Let them that is, these false gods, bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they are, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. Or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. God says to Israel, these other gods that you're going after, how do you know that they're real gods? If they're a real God, have them declare what's going to come to pass. Have them give prophecy. And of course, the Lord means that He has given prophecy, a lot of prophecy. Turn to John 13. This one's not on a slide. This isn't just the God of the Old Testament. This is Jesus of the New Testament. To His disciples in the upper room the night before His crucifixion, the Lord was telling them what was about to happen. And He was doing that for a reason. Look at John 13, verse 19. The Lord says, "Now I tell you before it comes, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am." I am God, is what Jesus is saying. What's a great proof that the Bible is the Word of God? The Bible itself. God says, fulfilled prophecy. In this book is fulfilled prophecy, and it's in no other book. The Quran doesn't have fulfilled prophecy. The Book of Mormon doesn't have fulfilled prophecy. In this respect, the Bible's unique. Blaise Pascal, you know him as the 17th century mathematician, scientist, Christian philosopher, Pascal. At the end of his life, as he's preparing his great apologetic for the Christian faith, he was a believer, he wrote this. This is not some crazy modern prophecy nut. This is Pascal. He said, "Under the Christian religion, I find actual prophecy, and I find it in no other." God says prophecy, fulfilled prophecy, is what sets Him apart. It's what gives us confidence that the Bible is His very word. If prophecy is so important, how do we use it? Well, how did the Lord Himself and His apostles use it? Turn to Luke 24. You know Luke 24 as the Lord, after His resurrection, meeting up with two disciples on the road to Emmaus. His disciples were discouraged. They had hoped that Jesus was the Messiah, but now He's dead. So I guess that means He wasn't. This is what they're thinking. The Lord appears. He walks with them for a while. They don't know who He is. But look what He says to them. Then He said unto them, verse 25, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." He's talking about prophecy. "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory?" And then, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself. How would you have liked to have been in on that Bible study? The resurrected Lord Jesus Christ used prophecy to encourage believers. What about the Apostle Paul? Look at Acts 17. Acts 17, verse 2. Paul goes into the synagogue at Thessalonica, a synagogue filled with unbelieving Jews. Verse 2 says, "And Paul, as his manner was," that means this was his pattern in every new city he entered, "went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ." The Apostle Paul used prophecy to demonstrate to Jews, to unbelievers, that Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus used prophecy to encourage believers. Paul used prophecy to evangelize unbelievers. And the prophecies that they were looking at specifically were prophecies that had to do with the coming of Christ, the first coming. Now, many of these are familiar to us because during this particular time of year, Christmas, we're reminded of so many of them. But let's look at a few. There we go. Let's look at a few. There are a lot to choose from. People who have cataloged these things have found more than 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that relate to the first coming of Christ. We're not going to look at all 300, although that would be beneficial. Let's look at five. Let's look at five this morning. The first four are very familiar to us. The place of his birth, the manner of his birth, the characteristics of his ministry, the manner of his death. We're going to go through these pretty quickly because these will be prophecies that you recognize quite readily. But what I'm going to emphasize as we go through these are how specific these prophecies are. These are not prophecies that are ambiguous or shrouded in symbolism that's open to a lot of different kinds of interpretation. These are very clear, very specific prophecies that were fulfilled in exact detail. And then we'll look at a fifth prophecy, and that is a prophecy that gave the very day of Messiah's arrival to the nation of Israel. Okay, let's look at the first one, the place of his birth. We've seen this verse in Micah 5:2 a lot in recent weeks. It's a Christmas verse. I've found it. Micah 5:2. Now, Micah was a prophet in Judah, 700 BC. 700 years before Jesus is born, Micah speaks the word of the Lord. He says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." We know that prophecy well, but have you considered how significant it is? 700 years before he's born, Micah prophesies that the Messiah must be born in Bethlehem. Not just Bethlehem, it says Bethlehem Ephrathah, located in the tribal region of Judah. Now, why would the Lord add those details? Or perhaps you already know that in the nation of Israel there were two Bethlehems, one in Judah, one in Zebulun. We read about that in Joshua 19. The Lord's very specific. And when this prophecy is fulfilled in the New Testament, Matthew calls our attention to that specificity. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, that prophecy was fulfilled. Look at Isaiah 7:14. Another Christmas classic. Now, Isaiah was a prophet who was a contemporary of Micah's. They prophesied at the same time. So Isaiah gives this prophecy 700 years before Christ. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Which means, of course, God with us. That's a pretty specific prophecy. It's difficult to arrange the place of your birth. It's difficult to arrange being born of a virgin. Look at Luke chapter 4. This is one of my favorites. The characteristics of his ministry. On a particular day, Jesus walks into a synagogue. This synagogue was in Nazareth, Jesus' hometown. Now remember what has been happening prior to Jesus entering the synagogue. He's been going through the countryside, opening the eyes of the blind, cleansing lepers, and then he enters the synagogue in Nazareth. Verse 16 says, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. This wasn't just the scheduled reading for the day. Jesus found this place, what we know as Isaiah 61, and he reads from the Word of God. Isaiah, 700 years before he came, wrote, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach the deliverance of the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And when he's done, he rolls the scroll shut and he sits down. That's the way they do it in the synagogue. They stand up to read the Word of God and they sit down to teach. And every eye was on him as he sat down to teach, it says. And look at what he says in verse 21. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. That must have been powerful. Turn to Psalm 22. I was under serious time constraints when I gave the chapel service. I'm glad that I'm not here this morning. There's no class starting after the message, so we can go as long as we need to. Psalm 22. Is a psalm of David. You thought Isaiah and Micah were significant. When does David live and when does David write this psalm? 1000 BC. This is a psalm all about the crucifixion. In fact, it opens in verse 1 with a very familiar phrase, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Where have we heard that before? Jesus quoted that on the cross. Now, there are some who think that Jesus quoted the entirety of Psalm 22 while he was on the cross. I don't know if that's true, and it doesn't have to be true. The Psalms were songs. Israel sang these songs every week. If I said the very first line of a song you sang every week, you would immediately recall the entire song, wouldn't you? And that's the effect Jesus would have on those at the cross when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He knows they all immediately think of this psalm. What does this psalm say? Well, it's all important. It's all incredible. But look at verse 16. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. Here's how the Messiah will die. They pierced my hands and my feet. How did Israel execute criminals? Stoning. This isn't the way Israel would execute the Messiah. 1,000 years in advance, David says that the Messiah will die by crucifixion. Now, crucifixion hasn't even been invented as a form of death yet. The Persians would do that some centuries later, and then the Romans would perfect it. But look how specific 1,000 years in advance the Word of God is. Messiah will die in a way that pierces his hands and his feet. The place of his birth, the manner of his birth, the characteristics of his ministry, the manner of his death, those are all well known to us. What about the fifth one? The very day of his arrival. This is, in my opinion, the most amazing prophecy contained in the Word of God. What I'm going to show you, I did not invent. It's been around a long time. Why we don't talk about it more, I don't know. Sir Robert Anderson in the 19th century wrote a book called The Coming Prince where he laid this out in great detail. But he shows from Scripture that the very day that Messiah came was prophesied far in advance. Turn to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel when he writes his book is in Babylon. Israel's been conquered. The temple has been destroyed. Jerusalem is in shambles. And the angel Gabriel comes to Daniel with a prophetic word having to do with that whole situation. But he gives them a very amazing prophecy in verse 25. If you look at verse 25, it reads, this is the angel Gabriel speaking to Daniel. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 70 days. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. Gabriel comes to Daniel in Babylon with Jerusalem lying in ruins 500 miles away and says, Daniel, the Lord wants you to know exactly when Messiah will come. Exactly when Messiah will come. He will come 7 weeks and 62 weeks after the commandment for Jerusalem to be rebuilt. And note specifically, he mentions the wall. Go ahead, one. Okay, we're going to have to do a little math. There are a lot of engineers here, so that won't be a problem. It's some higher math. It's mostly addition. But let's try to understand what was really being said to Daniel and the significance of it. And I brought my pointer. Can you guys see it over there? No. The tree is a problem. I can see that. So Gabriel gives Daniel a numerical prophecy. He says that 7 weeks, that after 7 plus 62 weeks, so our first step of math is to add those together and get 69 weeks, after 69 weeks, Messiah is going to come. Now, weeks is a strange word. What's being discussed here in Daniel 9 is actually weeks of years. Okay, and if we read the entire passage of Daniel 9, that would be very clear to us. Israel, or Judah, is in captivity in Babylon, and God has said they're going to remain there for 70 years because for 490 years they failed to keep the commandment regarding the Sabbath of the land. Every 7 years, the land of Israel was to lie fallow. So the whole context here are these 7 year periods of time that Israel has failed to keep. And that's why they're in Babylon. That's one of the reasons there. That's the reason why they're in Babylon for 70 years. Okay, so when our English translation says weeks, we understand that God is talking about these periods of 7 years. Okay, so we have 69 weeks, but let's convert that to years. 69 times 7 gives us 483 years. Let's not leave it in years, let's convert it to days. So we take 483 years, we multiply it by 360 days, and we get 173,880 days. Does anyone have a problem with that step of the calculation? You say, wait a minute, there's not 360 days in a year. That's true. I don't think God was ignorant of that fact when he gave this prophecy. And yet, in the Word of God, from beginning to end, we see this in Genesis, we see it again in Revelation, we see it everywhere in between, God uses 360 days per year. He just does. Now, personally, I suspect that's because in the original creation, there were 360 days per year. I don't know that. I suspect that. But for whatever reason, the Word of God itself makes clear that's how God reckons His time. Okay, so we take 483 years, we multiply it by 360. We have a very specific number of days. Now the question is, when do these days begin? Turn to Nehemiah chapter 2, and we find the decree that kickstarts this entire prophecy. Nehemiah comes later than Daniel. Babylon has been conquered by Persia, but the Jews are still in captivity. And the city of Jerusalem is still in ruins. Nehemiah makes a request in chapter 2 of the Persian king Artaxerxes that he might return to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and to repair the wall. And in verse 8, Nehemiah issues a formal letter, a formal decree allowing Nehemiah to do this very thing, to return to Jerusalem, rebuild the city, and repair the wall. Next slide. One thing I forgot to read. In Nehemiah 2:1, we have a very important chronological note. This all came to pass, it says, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. When is the month of Nisan in the 20th year of the king Artaxerxes of Persia? That's when this prophecy begins. This is a Xerox of the Encyclopedia Britannica from our library here in Idaho Falls. I just looked up Artaxerxes I, king of Persia, who reigned 465 to 425. Of course, it goes backwards because we're in BC. The 20th year of the reign of Artaxerxes would be 445 BC. Now, we need a little help from a calendar program to convert the Jewish calendar, the first day of Nisan, to our calendar. But that turns out to be March 14th. You already know Nisan is in the spring. Nisan is the month in which Passover occurs, which is in the spring, of course. So understand what's being said. Gabriel says that beginning with March 14th, 445 BC, Daniel, you can count off 173,880 days and Messiah will come. Next slide. Now, when was the end of these 173,880 days? We have to do a little bit more math. So we're on our calendar now, March 14th, 445 BC. And so we have to take the days and we have to divide it by 365 days per year. That's what our calendar has on it. If you do that, you get 476 years. But it's not even. There's 140 days left over. So we don't want to forget about the 140. If we take March of 445 BC and add to it 476 years, we come to March of 32 AD. Now, if you just do the math here, you actually get to 31. But you have to remember there's no year zero. So we bump it up to 32. 32 AD. Now that's not quite right because our calendar has leap years in it. And in 476 years during this period of time, there are actually 116 leap years, which have an extra day in them, which means our calculation has 116 too many days in it. We have to get rid of them. That's no problem because we already have the 140 dangling out here that we have to do something with. So we're just going to subtract the 116 from the 140. Okay, now we're in March of 32 AD with 24 days left over. And that's a pretty easy for us to get our calendar out and march that off and come up with April 6th of 32 AD. This prophecy ended and Messiah came on April 6th, 32 AD. Now that's pretty specific. What happened on April the 6th, 32 AD? Next slide. There we go. Well, let's first start out by asking what happened in 32 AD. What's significant about this year, 32 AD? Well, the Bible helps us again. In Luke chapter 3, verse 1, Luke gives us an important chronological data point. He says that John the Baptist began his public ministry by baptizing Jesus in the Jordan River in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. I went back to the Encyclopedia Britannica. I looked up Tiberius Caesar. He began his reign in 14 AD. The 15th year of his reign would be 29 AD. 29 AD, John the Baptist baptizes Jesus in the Jordan River. Jesus has a public ministry that lasts 3 years. And he's crucified. He's crucified in the year 32 AD. Now, in 32 AD, Passover occurs on Thursday, April 10th. Now, I know many here think that Jesus was crucified on Friday. We'll explain that to you later. He was crucified on Thursday. He was in the grave 3 days and three nights. Passover's on April 10th. Jesus is crucified. April 6th is the Sunday before Jesus was crucified. It's the day we know as Palm Sunday. Turn to Luke chapter 19. And we have a record of Palm Sunday, what we call Palm Sunday. You remember that many times during Jesus' public ministry, either his disciples or the crowds get caught up in the excitement and want to make him king or declare him Messiah. And he always forbids it until this day. And on this day, he not only doesn't forbid it, he encourages it. In fact, he arranges it. He has his disciples go and get a donkey so that he might ride into the city of Jerusalem, fulfilling yet another prophecy. And the people begin to recognize the significance of what's happening. They're declaring in verse 38, "Blessed be the king who cometh in the name of the Lord." They want to make him king. But the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, "Master, rebuke thy disciples." And he answered and said unto them, "I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, "If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hidden from thine eyes." And then he goes on to give another prophecy that Jerusalem would again be destroyed, this time by the Romans 38 years later. "They would lay thee even with the ground," it says in verse 34, "and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." How do we know the Bible is true? The Bible is what we call self-authenticating. It has within itself the proof that it is the Word of God. The Lord says that fulfilled prophecy demonstrates it is of divine origin. You see, God is a God of prophecy. He declares that fulfilled prophecy is an infallible proof that He is the one true God, and that clearly distinguishes Him from all other gods, false gods. Now, I know prophecy has sort of fallen out of favor in many churches today, and that's a shame. We're missing something. We're missing something as believers if we don't use it in our own witnessing, because God Himself has said, "This, above all other things, demonstrates that I'm the true God." Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for Your Word. We're thankful that You have given us prophecy so sure, in such exact detail that it cannot be denied, that You and You alone are the one true God, and no other claim from anyone or anything can be entertained unless they can do what You have done. Lord, we're thankful that You haven't asked us to exercise blind faith, but You've asked us to trust the God who has demonstrated Himself to be worthy of all our trust. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know that You're the one true God, that doesn't understand that Jesus Christ, Your Son, has died for their sins that they might be forgiven. If there's anyone who doesn't know that, who hasn't accepted that fact, Lord, we'd pray that today might be the day, confronted with Your Word, that they might submit to it. Father, perhaps there's someone here who wants to unite with this group of believers, join this local church. Perhaps, Lord, there's someone else who just needs someone to share in prayer with them. Lord, we would open this time of invitation that they might come for any of these reasons. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.